Good morning once again. If you've got a Bible, let's open to John chapter 4 together. John chapter 4. I want to just again make a special plug for our worship time this afternoon at Forest Hills. It's a great chance for us to be present in the community, to encourage some folks. And we always need men who are there to help us lead worship and to pray. We need people of all shapes and sizes, men, women, old, young, kids, grown-ups, everybody there, just to be an encouragement for the residents. It's a very special time for us, just to be a blessing to them, and it's a blessing to us too. So 2:30, lasts about a half hour. Hopefully you will be there this afternoon. If you need directions, ask somebody who's not me, because I'll get you lost. But it is good to be here. I want to start with a story this morning. Back several years ago, I decided that I wanted to marry a girl named Amanda McCabe. We had been dating for quite a while, and I felt like that things were going in a really good direction and felt like, okay, now is the right time for us to commit to spend the rest of our lives together. And so I came up with this somewhat elaborate plan, but that plan did not end up going as well as I anticipated. I started by asking my father-in-law to be for his daughter's hand in marriage, and so I was in Columbus going to school at the time. Amanda was back home. I'm going to school here at Belmont College. And so I, on a Saturday, made arrangements to meet with her dad without her knowing. Because again, you don't want your fiancé-to-be to know that you're sitting down having a one-on-one conversation with her dad. That kind of gives away the surprise, right? And so we have this whole day set up. We spend it in the woods with chainsaws, which probably was not a wise choice on my end. But we had the conversation, and it goes well, and he gives me his blessing. Then I find out that my grandma, who was a member of this church, told the preacher of this church that I was coming down for the weekend. Grandma didn't know that Amanda didn't know. Preacher didn't know that Amanda didn't know. And so, going out the door on Sunday morning, preacher said, I'm sure you were glad to spend some time with Brad this weekend. What are you talking about? And so I had to remain faithful to my calling to Jesus, to be truthful, but also not let her know that I was down for the weekend. And so right there from the very beginning, the surprise was almost ruined. I don't ask me how I got out of that. I don't remember, Amanda. I don't know if you remember either, but I was kind of freaking out. Like, that was not a good start to the whole situation, not to the whole surprise. And then I came up with this kind of plan for dinner and kind of some just kind of nice romantic things along the way, had a weekend planned for it to all go down, and then something came up. I don't remember what it was, but something came up, and that weekend wasn't going to work. It was a work thing or a school thing or something, and so planned it for another weekend. Well, this weekend was predicted to have a massive, massive snowstorm. Like, I love snow. I'm not going to let snow become a barrier to this whole thing. So I decided to skip my Friday class and go home early to beat the snow so it wasn't danger. And then I got home, and it started to snow and snow and snow and snow. Eventually, the county was put under a level 3 snow emergency, which means that you were not allowed to be on the road unless it was an absolute emergency. We lost power, which meant kind of the whole cooking dinner thing was going to be a little bit problematic, but I was not going to let any of that stand in the way. And so I kicked my parents out of the house on this level 3 snow emergency. It's like, I don't know what you're going to do, but like, go. Like, I'm going to cook Amanda some dinner. If they ask you, they pull you over, it's an emergency because my son is going to ask a girl to marry him, and if he waits too long, she'll get her wits about her and go marry somebody else. I don't know. And then we cooked dinner. That all goes okay. And part of the plan was to propose in the parking lot of Kirk's Ice Cream, where we spent a whole lot of time, or not the parking lot, to propose in the gazebo of Kirk's Ice Cream, where we used to spend a lot of time together when we were dating. And so we drive down the road after our dinner that wasn't terrible. Not going to win any awards, but we drive down the road. Everything's pitch black. It's very dangerous out. I'm driving a car that's not very good in the snow, but I'm determined this is not going to, not going to stand in the way, get to Kirk's Ice Cream, and realize that nobody has touched that parking lot. The roads have been plowed. The parking lot, not so much. There was like 100 feet of snow. This is not going to stop. Not a barrier to this whole process. So we are going to go in the parking lot of Kirk's, or the gazebo at Kirk's Ice Cream. And so, in our nice dress clothes, we're kind of bounding through the snow. There's massive snow drifts. We're kind of climbing over top of it. I realize as we get kind of partway through the parking lot, like, this is not going to work. We're not getting over there. And so there were some tire tracks where somebody had backed up in Kirk's parking lot. I'm like, we're just going to go right here. Kind of did the whole thing, got down on one knee in the tire track of the snow. And she thankfully said yes. And here we are today. There were all kinds of things along the way that were barriers, that were obstacles. And if you've tried to do anything in life, you've had those experiences where there were obstacles or barriers or roadblocks or hindrances or there's life circumstance that tried to get in the way of you getting to where you needed to be or doing what you needed to be doing. I want us to hold on to that kind of notion as for a second as we shift gears to look at some passages. In Hebrews chapter 13, the Hebrew writer tells us that through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. In John chapter 4, from our text we're going to read here in just a moment, Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In Romans chapter 12, a well-known passage says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Psalm 29 from our call to worship this morning, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name and worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. What do all these passages have in common? All these passages in common have the call to worship. As followers of Jesus, we are called to be people of worship. We are called to gather together, to proclaim his name, to sing songs, to offer what the Hebrew writer says is the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips. We don't have to sacrifice animals anymore, but we worship to God by our singing and by our worship. In Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us that we offer our whole lives, our whole bodies as a spiritual act of worship. Worship is to be the bread and butter of the people of God. Not just worship, kind of going through the motions, not just singing a few songs, not just hitting the right notes, but worship with our hearts, worship with our spirit, our soul, worship with our entire being. We are called to worship. We know that. Or at least I'm guessing most of us do. If you're here in a church building, we've been singing some songs, we've talked about it a little bit already. We know that we need to worship. And yet, so often, our worship is not quite like what we read about in those passages. Often our worship can be a bit stale, a bit routine, a bit dry maybe, a bit unengaging. We're kind of singing the songs, perhaps, or maybe we're not even singing. Maybe we're just kind of here in the building while people around us are singing, but we're not really worshiping. Have you ever driven anywhere on autopilot? Anybody? Yeah, we have. Not in like kind of the sense of what's coming down the line where we'll have the self-driving cars that you put in, like take me to 123 Anywhere Street USA and it'll kind of take us there. That's coming down the line. If you've done that, tell me about that's awesome. That's not what I mean though. I'm talking about when you get in the car, you buckle your seatbelt, hopefully, you kind of back out of the driveway, you turn the radio on, and the next thing you know, you are at your destination. Hopefully it's the right destination because you weren't paying attention along the way at all. Have you ever kind of done that, showed up somewhere in the car and realized, I do not remember driving here at all? Am I the only one? That's happened to me before. You just kind of drive on autopilot. It becomes so routine. You drive to work Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, maybe even on Saturday sometimes, the same drive, the same thing every single day, that it becomes something you do on autopilot. where you're not really paying attention, you're not really thinking about, do I turn right or do I turn left, do I go here, do I go there? It's just so routine that you can do it without engaging in it at all. Sometimes, if we're honest, I think worship can become a lot like that. At least it can for me. At least I can sit there in a pew. I'm going to have, we don't have songbooks open usually, but have kind of my eyes up on the screen and maybe even be watching the notes kind of go up and down because I can't actually read them. I just know higher or lower. And maybe I'm making the noises with my voice, but my mind is 1,000 miles away, or my mind is on what I'm going to say in 20 minutes as I stand up in front of you to preach, or my mind is on some other thing somewhere along the way. Have you ever been there? Is that something you've ever experienced? I know it happens to me. I know it happens to us. We can be here in this place, but we're not really here, if you know what I'm saying. That our bodies are physically present. People around us are singing or are partaking of the supper. People around us are going through kind of motions of worship, but we're not. Again, maybe singing the songs, but our hearts aren't there. Maybe opening up the scriptures and our minds are a million miles away. I want us to be thinking about that as we listen to this story this morning in John chapter 4. And to just kind of read bits and pieces of this story, and there's a lot that we could get into, but I think this story has a fascinating element to us today. In John chapter 4, Jesus is with, he's there with his disciples. He goes to a place called Samaria, and then he kind of sends his disciples away. And the story we're going to pick up reading is in chapter 4, verse 7, when Jesus is there kind of by himself at a well. And it says in verse 7 that a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, his disciples had gone into town to buy some food, and so the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans," the author tells us, kind of in parentheses. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and also his sons and his livestock?" So there, Jesus is offering her this gift of living water, and she's kind of looking at the practicalities of it. "Now, you don't have a bucket. Like, how are you going to get this water?" And then she starts talking about Jacob and his sons, kind of hearkening back to some of the traditions surrounding that well, where it came from. She was missing what Jesus was offering. And then verse 13, it says, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so Jesus says, this water you're thinking about, this water that's on your mind, is not it. Like, there's something better, there is something deeper, there is something more fulfilling there. And if you will take this gift I'm offering you, it will be this well within you that springs up to eternal life. And so the woman said, "Give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So again, she's just not getting it. She's not understanding. Jesus is offering her something in her soul. He's offering something in the depth of her being. And she's just thinking about her chapped lips and her dry mouth. He's thinking about her physical thirst, but Jesus is offering her more. He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." Now, that's an interesting shift, isn't it? Like, why is he talking about her husband? Well, Jesus knows a little bit about this situation. She says, verse 17, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is that you have had 5 husbands, and the man you are with now is not your husband. What you have just said is true." "So, sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." So I love this. Jesus just uses his prophetic powers to kind of press on a tender place in her life and in her heart. And what does she do? Instead of responding in repentance or responding by pouring out her heart to God, instead of responding by asking for that living water, she flips the conversation. And she starts talking about the technicalities of worship. And he said the Samaritans kind of believe in this worship here, and the Jews believe in worship over here. She wants to know which one is right, which tradition is the true one. And then Jesus responds by saying, in verse 21, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritan worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." And so Jesus says, you're asking all the wrong questions. You're talking about this mountain or this mountain. Jesus says, you're missing the point. The time is coming when through the Messiah, you will worship God in spirit and in truth. It's not about this tradition or that tradition. It is about what is true. And it is about worship from your spirit, from your soul. And then in verse 25, the woman said, "I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us." So again, she's just kind of saying, you might be right, you might not be, but I know when Messiah comes, he is going to have the answer. And then Jesus replied, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." This is a fascinating story. There's so many things going on here. We could spend a whole lot of time just kind of unpacking this story. But what I'm fascinated about in this story is the woman's response. She is there with Jesus. And if you've followed along in the Gospel of John up until this point, Jesus has done some pretty incredible things. He's turned water into wine. He's done all kinds of powerful demonstrations of who he is. He's taught incredible things. He's just been a powerful witness. And he's here offering her living water. But she wants nothing to do with it. She wants nothing to do with Jesus, who is there in her midst, offering this living water that will well up to eternal life in her soul. The Messiah was there in her midst, but she did not worship. Her mind was on other things. She had all of these questions about, you know, the technicalities of worship. She tried to shift the conversation away from the heart of the matter. For 95% of this conversation, Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who knew the depth of her heart, the one who offered her forgiveness, freedom, and salvation, and eternal life, was there in her midst. But she completely missed him, and she never responded in worship. She was talking about worship with the one who was due her worship, but she never actually got around to worship. And my question is, why not? Why did she not worship? He was there with her. Why did she miss it? Or to bring the question a little bit closer to home, why don't we worship? As we gather together as a family of God, as we sing our songs, as we offer up our prayers, why do we find ourselves sometimes going through the motions? When we go about our lives on Monday and Tuesday, why do we struggle so often to offer our bodies and our lives as a living sacrifice, as spiritual worship, as Paul tells us to? What are those barriers that prevent us from worshiping? When I was there trying to kind of make those preparations for that engagement dinner and that engagement kind of scenario, there are all sorts of things that kept getting in the way. What is it that keeps getting in the way of our worship? I think there are a number of things, but just a few of them for this morning. I think the first is distractions. I mean, this woman in the story was there with Jesus. She was in his midst, and yet she was too preoccupied with all of these things that ultimately did not matter, that she never saw him for who he was. Her mind was on 1,000 other things, except the one who was in front of her. She had all of these questions and all of these kind of religious controversies of the times kind of rolling through her mind, but the true I am, the King of Kings, was there in her midst, and she did not see it. See, when we are preoccupied, it becomes difficult for us to worship. When our minds are on a bunch of other things, it's hard to lift up our gaze to Christ. I mean, just imagine a scenario. I don't know if you've ever experienced something like this. I'm guessing you probably have, but imagine on a Saturday night, for whatever reason, you just get to bed really late. Maybe you're kind of binge-watching a Netflix series, or maybe you're out with your friends, or maybe there's a game on TV, and you're up really late, and then Sunday morning, the alarm goes off, and you're really tired because you're up really late, and so what do? If you're me, you press the snooze button, and then you press the snooze button. And then you press the snooze button, and then finally, like, okay, I have to, if I'm going to make it on time or 5 minutes late, I'm going to have to get out of bed now. And so you get up, kind of rush through the morning routine, probably yell at your kids a little bit, kind of grab them just by the waist and drag them along to where they need to be, throw on the church clothes, kind of get here right as the first song is starting. You're kind of grumpy, but then as soon as you walk in the door, you got to put on your happy face, and then you kind of find a seat. You don't want to disrupt anybody, so you look around to see where you can just kind of slip in and hope nobody notices. And then we come to the Lord's Supper, and we're there to surround the table to remember Jesus, and there's a baby crying or a kid playing very loud and rambunctiously. And then we come to the sermon, and you kind of feel your stomach start to grumble. And you think, like, the preacher's tie is crooked, or I don't really like those shoes that he's wearing, or that doesn't match this. And then the invitation comes, and then you start to recognize your stomach is really grumbling. What am I going to have for lunch today? What am I going to do when I get home? And we sing the invitation song, and you kind of start packing up your things. You start making mental plans, or going to Longhorns or Melman's, or are we going to go to Dairy Queen or whatever? And then you're out the door, and you never worshiped. Sure, you were here, but you never actually lifted your heart to the King of Kings. Distractions are part of the game. And any group, any size, there are going to be distractions. It is a good thing when our kids are crying in church. It's a good thing when we have young kids who are here. Sometimes it can be a distraction. Sometimes the preacher's tie is crooked, and sometimes he does wear shoes that aren't very good. But here's what I want to encourage you. To take those distractions, and instead of allowing those distractions to drift your mind to places that are not worshipful, take those distractions and use them to usher you into worship. When the kid starts to cry, don't say that mom should take that kid out right now. It's such a distraction. Say, thank God that there are young kids who are in church. Thank God for the gift of life. When the preacher wears a crooked tie or whatever, be praying about your own heart. Why am I so worried about what he's wearing and less about what he's saying? When the invitation song comes around, don't start planning your lunch and packing your bags, but think about the message that God has laid on your heart. Like, open up yourself to the call of God. It's not just for the people who have committed terrible sins, and it's not just for the people who aren't yet baptized. That response time is for all of us. And so allow the distractions not just to be a distraction, but allow them to usher you into worship, to check your own heart, and to lift your eyes to Jesus. Distractions will keep us from worship, but so will distraction. What do I mean by that? I mean something that we all experience that is more sinister than just a baby crying. I'm talking about the inherent state of distraction that more and more of us are finding to be our default state of being. Did you know that all of us are being programmed every single day to be distracted? That the colors on your phone, the little notifications that pop up, the design of the applications on your tablet, the way TVs kind of program their music and their special effects and their explosions, all of those things are programmed to make you distracted. I don't know if you've ever had an experience where you've sat down to try to read a book. I'm a reader. It's important for my job. It's something that I enjoy doing. But I find it harder and harder sometimes to sit down and read. Sit down to read a book. It's a book that you want to read. It's very exciting. Harry Potter or The Lord of the Rings or some fiction novel that's exciting. Sherlock Holmes or whatever it's your flavor. And you sit down to read it and you read a paragraph. And then you kind of think, well, before I get too far into this, I wonder if anything's going on Facebook. So you kind of pull your phone out and you kind of check. Wonder if there's anything interesting on Snapchat. Is anything interesting in here? So you start kind of scrolling through some stories, or you think, maybe I need to check the news. Is there something going on here? And so you turn on the television just to see if there's any new dramatic developments that you just absolutely need to know in this moment. And then all of a sudden, an hour and a half pass by, and you've read a paragraph, and you've watched an hour's worth of news. Well, you've watched 20 minutes worth of news and like an hour's worth of advertisements. You scrolled through page after page after page in your Twitter feed, but you have not focused. Researchers tell us that the American attention span is shrinking faster and faster. I don't know exactly what it is now, but it's something like 6 or 7 seconds, which means you stopped paying attention to me a long time ago. Distraction, this constant state of needing that dopamine hit that comes from checking your phone or that comes from that new exciting bit on the news will keep us from worship. It's the same type of kind of reaction happens in our brain with our phones and our TVs and whatever else it is that happens with a lot of drug addiction. And that's the way you're being programmed, by the things that you watch, by the things that are on your phone. Am I saying toss your TV out and throw your phone down on the ground and crack it? Maybe. But really, be mindful of it. Be mindful of that constant state of distraction that the powers of be want us to experience and to be in. That will keep us from worship. But so will tradition, or maybe better put, traditionalism. I'm all about tradition. I absolutely love tradition, but if we're not careful, traditions and traditionalism can keep us from worship. This woman at the well had Jesus there in her midst, but she was so focused on all of these other things. She was focused on, is it worship here or worship there? She was focused on these traditions about Jacob that she missed the Messiah of Israel there in her midst. Traditions are fantastic. I don't like a whole lot of change. Amanda and I started a tradition recently of cutting down a live Christmas tree every year. This year it was a little bit difficult. We didn't have a whole lot of time. We're very, very busy. And there was kind of one day when we could cut down a Christmas tree. It was like 12 degrees outside. It was raining. It was sleeting. It was a muddy mess. I so valued the tradition, though, that I drug my family out into the mud and the mess. And we are going to cut down a Christmas tree. Cut it down crooked because I was trying to cut too fast. Traditions are not bad things, but we have to be careful that we don't allow them to put us on autopilot, that we don't focus on them more than we focus on the King of Kings. And that was part of this woman's problem. But so is guilt and shame. Unconfessed sin becomes a barrier to our worship. When we allow our past mistakes and failures and the guilt and shame we feel about those past mistakes and failures to become this overwhelming presence in our heart, then it becomes difficult to lift our hearts to Jesus. But here's the thing, Jesus offers us forgiveness for our past. That's what salvation is all about, that our pasts are forgiven so we no longer have to live in guilt and shame. And so instead of dwelling on all the mistakes we've made and all the ways that we've messed up, we allow that to be a catalyst to remind us of the forgiveness and the salvation that we have in Jesus, and so we lift our hearts in worship. And idols will steal our worship too. In Exodus 32, the nation of Israel had just been led through the wilderness, or they'd just been led through the Red Sea, through the Exodus, through all of these powerful things. Moses was meeting with God on the mountain, and they turned to worship a golden calf that they made with their own hand. If we're not careful, we create idols. And we begin to worship them instead of worshiping the one who gave us all blessings. Could be our careers, could be our families, it could be our hobbies, it could be a reputation in the community, it could be a certain reputation even here at the church. They become idols that we give our time and our talent and our treasures to without ever worshiping. And spiritual warfare will steal our worship. Sometimes we forget what exactly is at stake. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us that we are facing a battle, but it's not a battle against flesh and blood. It's a battle against principalities and powers that are at work in this present darkness. When we gather to worship, there are things that want you to be distracted. And it's not just the marketers on your Facebook feed. It is the spiritual principalities and powers that want to direct us away from Jesus. There is much at stake when we gather to worship. And the selfie culture will steal our worship. How many of you have ever taken a selfie? I know there are more of you that have taken selfies than that. Come on now. If we can't be honest in church, where can we be honest? Yeah, several years ago, I didn't know what a selfie was. Colton Strauss at Winterfest one year had to tell me what it was. That was a long time ago. It's become a staple of our culture, so much so that if you Google or kind of search on Instagram pictures of the Washington Monument or pictures of the Grand Canyon, you know what kind of pictures you see more often than not? Not pictures of the Grand Canyon, but you see pictures kind of somebody with the Grand Canyon in the background. You go to see the Washington Monument or the Golden State Bridge. The pictures you see aren't of the thing you went to see, but it's a picture of you in the foreground with the majestic thing in the background. We make it about us. And those aren't bad things, but when we do it for worship, when we make worship about us and not the thing we're worshiping, we create a selfie culture that will steal our worship. When we have bad days and bad perspectives, it becomes a barrier to our worship. When we are so focused on all the negative things that happen, it is, as is natural, it becomes a barrier to our worship. Instead, we have to shift our focus. Remember how the story ends. Remember what's coming. Remember that our bad days are not our last days, and that a day is coming when every tear will be wiped away, when sickness and death and mourning will be no more, because God has set all things new. We set our eyes on what's coming. It allows us to worship even in the midst of our bad days. And our bad memories become a barrier to worship. Not our bad memories in that we can't remember what we ate for lunch yesterday, but bad memories in that we forget what God has done for us. Psalm 103, we are told to praise the Lord, praise Him from our inmost being. And then He says to forget not all His benefits. Don't forget what God has done, because that will steal your worship. See, the biggest barrier to our worship is that we forget our salvation, that we forget what God has done for us. We forget the power that is offered to us in Jesus. In Colossians chapter 2, the writer gives us this beautiful picture of what God has done. He tells us in verse 9 that it's in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through your faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us our sins. He canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and He has disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He is saying that because of the cross, we have forgiveness of our sins. Because of the cross, we no longer have to keep the old law and all the legal indebtedness that's there. We don't have to earn our salvation anymore. That because of the cross, the powers of darkness and evil in this world have been defeated. And when we keep our eyes on that, we worship. When we take our eyes off of that, we don't. We are like the woman in the story who has Jesus in her midst, who has salvation and forgiveness and healing and wholeness in her midst, and she's focused on all of these other things. Heard a writer say once that our faith says Jesus is our Savior, but oftentimes our worship says we're okay. What they mean by that is our faith proclaims that we are in need of a Savior, but by the way we worship, without heart, without joy, without passion, without zeal, without putting our mind to what we're doing, it says that we really don't need a Savior, that we're okay, that we're good, that we don't need what Jesus has offered us because we can be our own Savior. Our faith proclaims that we need Jesus as our Savior. Our scriptures proclaim that He is a Savior for us. But when we don't worship, when we just go through the motions, when we don't give Him our all, not just in our songs on a Sunday morning, but in every part of our life, then it says that we're okay and we don't really need Him. But the reality is we do. We all need Him. We all need the salvation that comes only from Him. And if you're here this morning, you're ready to put your faith in Christ for the first time, you're ready to be buried in baptism, so all of those things can be given to you, you've got a chance to respond. Or if you're ready to simply respond in worship this morning, then do so from the depth of your heart. Sing out because of what God has done for us. If you need to respond, why don't you come as we stand and sing together?